because that's a hymn that's a Christmas carol that we hold up as a Christmas carol, but also actually speaks probably more of the second coming of Christ than the first coming, and we're going to be talking about both in the text in Luke this morning, kind of between the Advents. And so we'll turn to Luke, but first we're going to turn to Psalm 2. The psalm that again speaks of what has already taken place, but was what has not yet fully come to pass. And so we'll read Psalm 2, then we'll turn to Luke chapter 17. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's turn then to Luke 17. We'll read from verse 11 all the way to verse 37. But we'll just be in verses 20 to 25 in the preaching. We'll go back to the beginning of last week's text, Luke 17, verse 11. "Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.' Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 2 men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Let's ask the Lord to open our understanding and give us sight to see Him. Lord, we acknowledge our natural blindness. We need You, for not in Christ, to open our eyes to see Him and to believe on Him. We also know, Lord, as believers, that our sight is still so impaired by our own sin and by our own stubbornness. And so we ask that You would remove those impairments and help us to see Him more clearly than we ever have. We ask, Lord, for sight of Jesus this morning. Pray that as I unpack this text, You would equip me to do so in a way that is faithful and clear, and that we would learn, Lord, what Your purpose is in speaking these words then and to us today. And so give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, eyes to see Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it can be really hard, I find, to find things, especially in the fridge. I believe in the supernatural, which is, I'm sure, the explanation as to why the ketchup bottle appears right in front of me the moment Lisa says where it is. And I couldn't see it, and all of a sudden it's there, and surely the explanation is some sort of supernatural phenomenon. Or it surely couldn't be. One of my professors, riffing off the term male pattern baldness, he said it's male pattern blindness. This was after I found something for him that was right there in front of him, but he didn't see it. And I've often thought of that term. And it happens to Lisa too, but I think the score is about 1,000 to 1 right now. But it seems, you know, it's so interesting when you see something, thing in the fridge, and you're just like, how did I not see it? It was so obviously right there. How did I miss it? How did I not see it? And in a sense, in a much more serious sense, this is the way it is with the kingdom of God and with the King. How do we miss Him so often? How does the world not see Him? Now, there's a natural, because of sin, a natural blindness that affects all of us. Without Jesus Christ, we are blind to see Him. We cannot see Him. We need the supernatural work of God to come and to open our eyes to see who He is, to see Jesus and to worship Him, to fall at His feet and worship Him, to understand that He is the King whom we need. But even as Christians, even when our eyes have been opened and we are no longer blind because of the grace of God, there is still the problem where our eyesight is not yet fully healed, where we still have things that block out our clear view of Jesus Christ. And one of those things, perhaps, is when our focus is so very much on the future, on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're so fixated on that that we miss that Jesus has already come in and is already at work, and we miss what He's doing right in front of us. It's kind of like, and children don't do this, but it's kind of like if you stare at the sun, and then you suddenly bring your eyes down again. Everything is just white. You don't see anything in front of you. You're staring at the sun, and it either temporarily or, if you're really staring at the sun, it really permanently damages your eyesight. You're not able to see in front of you as clearly. Now, the difference, of course, is that staring at the sun is never something that should be done, but it is good. It is good to look to the future. It is good to look and long for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it is not good to do that if we lose sight of His first coming, if we lose sight of the fact that the kingdom is not just a future reality, but it is already right in front of us. It is already the work that Jesus Christ is doing, and that's why for us as Christians, we live between the Advents. Right, the first advent of Christ, when He was born and His whole life lived and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. There's the first advent of Christ. And we look and long for the second advent. We long for Him to return to complete the work, to the kingdom that He has come to inaugurate. We long for Him to come back for its consummation, for its fullness and completion. And what we're called to do is not merely as Christians now on this side of the first advent to just look and long for and just to forget what's going on around us, that we're so fixated on the future, but we're to live now in light of His first coming as we prepare for His second coming. And we can't properly prepare for His second coming if we lose sight of Him and what He's already come to do and what He is already doing. And so this passage is all about sight. The purpose of this passage, as we're going to see, it very much applies to us as much as it did to those in Jesus' day before He had even died. Don't be blind to the coming of God's kingdom already, but look for it in the unmistakable coming of Jesus Christ. Don't be blind to the coming of Christ's kingdom already, but look for it in the unmistakable coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees this don't be blind to the coming of the kingdom, verses 20 and 21, and then the beginning of his teaching to his disciples, see that the kingdom has come through Christ, in verses 22 to 25. Well, Jesus is confronted by this question. These Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, who were antagonists and at enmity with Jesus, they were jealous of him, they didn't like him, they were angry at him, they broke all their man-made laws, and they wanted to kill him. So this is not to be seen as some suddenly friendly little theological discussion, but he was asked by them when the kingdom of God would come. Now, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven, is a very important term to the Jews, as we'll see in a moment, and it's a very important term to you and to me. The kingdom of God is God's setting apart a special people for himself, calling out of our fallen world a people to be worshipers of him. We see it beginning already there in Genesis 4, where men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and that there was this called out group, the church of Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, God reigns. Christ is the ruler over all the earth, over everything. There's nothing that is outside of under God's reign. But yet there is a special called out people of God, the kingdom over which Christ has now been placed as the king. And this kingdom that was announced from the beginning, and part of all the promises that have followed through, this kingdom was being established already. Israel was the called out people of God, but yet there was still the reality and the knowledge that this kingdom could not really be inaugurated properly until the king himself had come, until the king himself had come into the world. And that king is the Messiah that others are looking for, which is just the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. They all mean the same thing. And so there was this longing, looking forward to, in Jesus' day, there was a longing for the kingdom of God to come, that is, that the king would come and establish his kingdom in this world. And that was not just a Christian, this is not just a Christian expectation, this was a Jewish expectation. Except that, particularly through the period between the Old and the New Testament, there were a lot of extra-biblical ideas that were formed about what the Messiah would look like. And so by this point, there was ingrained in Jews this idea that the Messiah was going to come once. And that when the Messiah comes, it would be in victory and glory, and the Messiah would come and establish an earthly kingdom, restore David's throne. And of course, as we've heard multiple times, that he would remove their enemies, which would mean, in this case, the Romans. That the Romans would be, finally, they would be out from under the Romans, that the glories of the past would be renewed and maybe even made greater. And so this was that expectation. And you know, this is, as we're going to see, the disciples were also, this took a long time for them to have these ideas worked out of their spiritual system, as it were. They were, even up until Jesus' ascension, were still wondering when the restoration of Israel was going to happen. And they were still looking. This was something that was just, you have to realize, was ingrained in Jewish thinking from their youth. Now the question is, why would the Pharisees ask Jesus about this? Particularly since it wouldn't seem on the surface that this would be a serious question. They actually cared about his answer. But it seems likely that the Pharisees are coming. Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. And yet they're looking around saying, we haven't seen the signs of the kingdom. Again, in Jewish ideas, there would be great signs and wonders. There would be amazing events that would take place, supernatural power that would be displayed so that the Messiah would come in his glory. And they hadn't seen any of that. Jesus keeps talking about the coming of the kingdom, and yet they're sitting there saying, when is the kingdom coming? You know, when? Because you keep talking about it, but we don't see a lot of the results. And what Jesus does is he answers them, seeks to expose their blindness, seeks to show them blindness. Jesus had called them blind before, blind leaders of the blind. And here he using that language of seeing frequently in this text, he exposes the fact that they aren't seeing at all. They're blind because the Messiah is right in front of them. The king has already come, and it's evident, it should be evident in front of them, but they're not looking for it because they're fixated on all their own ideas. They missed the fact that the kingdom of God was coming by power through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw just a couple chapter before, where Jesus declares the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. But there he's rebuking them for their pride that kept them out of it. In fact, he tells them some chapters earlier, they were actually making it hard. They were trying to shut out people from following in that way. They were so blinded by this idea of looking for some temporary earthly military victory and triumph that they were missing that the Messiah's work, that the coming king was not to set up a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that was spiritual, a kingdom that was not fixated on Israel, but a kingdom that was universal. A kingdom that you didn't enter in through military victory and some ethnic test, but you entered in by faith in the Messiah, in Christ himself. That what Christ was promised to bring was a spiritual victory over Satan and sin itself and the curse as far as it could be found. Not just a temporary kingdom that couldn't actually deal with the real curse of sin and have great victory over the real serpent. See, the king had come, but the king hadn't come in great signs and wonders as they had perhaps expected, or as they had expected. I mean, think of the first advent of Jesus Christ, right? It's the humiliation of Jesus Christ, not yet his glorification. He came lowly. He came in a manger. He came hidden. He came in some obscure backwater town called Bethlehem. He didn't come in Jerusalem, in the palace. He didn't come at the temple. He didn't come in those ways. He came as where nobody was looking and hardly any, nobody was expecting, except God revealed himself to certain groups. But he didn't come with great fanfare in terms of human celebrations. His coming was hidden. He lived most of his life in obscurity. He was preaching the gospel in Galilee, not down in the holier parts of the land, down in Judah and Jerusalem as much. His coming was seen. It was noticed. His miracles were seen, but they were dismissed. This can't be him. You think of that comment, no prophet comes out of Galilee. They completely dismissed his coming altogether. It wasn't according to the observation of the signs and wonders that they had imagined. They missed the miracles right in front of them. This helps to understand. We read about the lepers. Well, there was 10 lepers. One was a Samaritan. He came back and fell at the feet of Jesus and worshipped him. But 9 Jewish, now healed lepers, missed their Messiah. He couldn't have been closer to them. And they missed him. Because it wasn't according to their own preconceived ideas of what was supposed to take place when the kingdom of God came. And so it is with their religious leaders who are dismissing Jesus. They missed what was right in front of them. They missed the very miracles that the prophets had said were marks of the Messiah. They missed all that God had pointed to. It's far more important, far more serious than missing the ketchup in the fridge. They were missing their only Savior, their only hope for salvation, their only hope for heaven. When Jesus says here, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, what does not mean that there aren't prophetic signs that God had made, that had been prophesied, and that would be fulfilled in Christ. What he's saying is that it would not be according to their observation of what they were looking for, their man-made ideas of what the kingdom was supposed to look like and who the king was supposed to be. And their blindness is emphasized when Jesus says, you're not going to see it when they say, see here, see there. But he says, the kingdom, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you all. Now that begs some clarity. That's not that word within you is only used a couple times. But the term only used a couple times in the New Testament. But let's just be clear about what it isn't saying. Jesus is not looking at these unbelieving Pharisees and saying, hey, the kingdom of God is in your heart, you just don't know it yet. That makes no sense. And that's not how the gospel works. Jesus is not saying that they were saved. He's not saying it's within them. And part of that's because he's saying within you all. It's a plural. He's looking at them as a group, not as individuals. This idea of saying the kingdom of God is within you is not Jesus promoting 20th and 21st century individualism in religion, where he's saying, look, it just matters what's in your heart. It doesn't matter about anything else. No, we are saved, and that Christ has established his church for us, not just to be, you know, it's just me and Jesus, but it's for us, his church to be gathered together, his people to meet together, his church to come together to worship, his church to be under the care of elders, his people to be gathered in. It's not an individualism that has gripped the church and done so much damage. I'm not reading our ideas today back into the text. But actually, the better translation than the word within is this idea, for indeed the kingdom of God is among you. And you'll notice a number of English translations will go with the word among. What Jesus is getting at here is that it's not just about them personally, but it's about the fact that the kingdom of God is right here among us. The kingdom of God, again, is right here in front of you. The kingdom of God, you're looking for the kingdom of God, again, as some future reality. When is it going to come? Jesus is saying it's already here and you're not seeing it. You're missing the preaching, you're missing the miracles, but the bigger thing is you're missing the king. Where the king is, the kingdom is. The king represents the kingdom. The king is the king of the kingdom. Jesus is where he goes. The kingdom is being established. But he looks at them and said, you've shut yourself off to this. You're holding on to your blindness. You don't want to see because it's not what you think you should see. Are you and I missing the Messiah because we're blinded by our own ideas? Blinded by our own ideas of who the Messiah ought to be. Blinded by our own ideas of what the Messiah should be coming to do. Blinded by our own ideas of sin and the relationship that has been devastated with God because of our sin. With our own ideas of how lost we are. Let me make this clear. Jesus comes and preaches the kingdom, and he says, you cannot enter the kingdom by yourself. You cannot enter the kingdom by your own strength. You are lost without hope. There's no way you can save yourself. What you need is Jesus Christ to save you. There's so many ideas out there, so many concepts of Jesus. Jesus is a good example. Jesus is, he's just come to make our lives feel a little bit better. Jesus comes, and we make them very personal, very, in some sense, very selfish. He's come for me. It's all about me, but no, it's not. It's about him, and he's calling you, saying you need to bow and worship the king. You need to follow him. See him for who he really is. Put away your own ideas. Some of it is when you think about, are you missing the Messiah? Because you're blending Jesus in with other religious ideas or with other religions, or you can have him and have it all and have others and have other things, and so you're missing him completely because he's lost amongst all the false teaching and other ideas you still want to hold on to. The Bible says there is one way given by God for our salvation. One way to have a relationship with God and be right. One way to enter into heaven, that is through Jesus Christ alone. There's one healer for your blindness. One healer. By God's grace, there's one healer. We're blind. We don't deserve the healing, but God gives a healer, and it's Jesus Christ who can open our eyes to see. And if God in his mercy has opened your eyes to see, Christian, you still need to be wary of those things that can damage your sight. Those ideas that still need to be worked out of your system that are false, not biblical, not biblically grounded. Just your perceptions, maybe your desires, maybe what you really want Jesus to be. You know, and one of those things I mentioned earlier is that fixation on the future so much so that we miss the present. And so much so that we can actually become cynical about the present. And we can think that, what's the point of this life? What's the point of things going on in this life? We're just thinking, okay, I just got to power through and try to get to the end. Because that's really all this is about. Which is what that does, brothers and sisters, recognize this. What that does is it effectively denies that there's an already. That God is at work already. That Jesus is already doing that work. When we talk about living between the Advents, you may have heard the terms before. We live as Christians in the already and the not yet. That is, Jesus has already come. Jesus has already come to inaugurate the kingdom. He's already come and begun much of his work. And yes, there's that reality that we've not yet reached its conclusion. We've not yet experienced it in its fullness. We've not yet seen, Christ has not yet come back. But just because he has not yet come does not mean he hasn't done anything. He has done much already. His work of coming, the work we're going to consider in a moment, his work in this world, his sending forth his apostles and his ministers, and the Holy Spirit working through the church, expanding the church, and then our responsibilities as Christians to live for Him in the now, in the already, to live for Him now. If we're so fixated on the future, this is what Paul dealt with the Thessalonians, so fixated on the return of Christ, they were not living for Christ. We need to make sure that our views of the future, but also our views of the present, are biblical, are based in truth, are not just our own conceptions or ideas. And that can be very hard. I recognize that can be very hard. We, even as Christians, we have all grown up in all kinds of backgrounds. And all kinds of extra ideas have flooded in from this direction and that direction, whatever that might be. But we need to, if you want to see clearly, the way you're going to see clearly is to go back to God, to seek the work of Christ to open your eyes to see better, the Spirit to restore your sight even more. And that is going to be found as you study the Scriptures, as you seek Him, study and learn and grow and pray that He would open your eyes more and more. May God then heal that blindness, whether in bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ or in helping and growing and maturing your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would see Him, and seeing Him, you would follow Him. And following Him, you would glorify Him. Don't be blind to the coming of God's kingdom already, but look for it in the unmistakable coming of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus calls us then, as His people, to see that He has come. And that's what He goes to with His disciples, as He turns to His disciples. Perhaps they had been listening. Perhaps they had been hearing His answer to the Pharisees. Perhaps, and no doubt, Jesus, perhaps even if there's an answer to the Pharisees, was having more of His disciples in mind than the Pharisees. But then He turns to His disciples and He begins to speak to them of what was going to happen. And what we're going to focus on in this, in the rest of this sermon, is really on the fact that the kingdom has come already through Jesus Christ, and that part of what Jesus is going to say to them. Well, then, in a few weeks, we're going to, even as we look into the new year, we're going to hear the rest of this text and look at how then we ought to live in light of His second coming. It's not to deny that there's a second coming. It's not to say, don't look for the future. But it is to say, let's start here in the present and then look forward. Jesus comes to His disciples with teaching. And notice how Jesus is so patient with them. He's so tender towards His disciples with the warnings that He gives them. But again, this would not be the last time that even their own confusion about the kingdom was going to come up. And so if you're confused about the kingdom, or you're learning and you're finding this hard, take heart. Continue to come to Jesus. Continue to seek Him. He's not about to say, look, you've had a few weeks. Next week's the test. If you fail it, you're out of the kingdom and it's all done for you. No, He's patient. He's merciful. Listen to the King and learn of Him. Jesus gives them these tender warnings of how they would be tempted and would almost be led astray if they did not look to Him and wait upon Him as He had called them to do. He speaks to them of a time when in the future, one they could hardly imagine in their present, but one in the future where Jesus would no longer be with them. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to Himself, and it's particularly referring to His own messianic role. It's an Old Testament term applied to Jesus. Here, the Son of Man. He said, one day, the day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He's telling them of a time when Jesus would not be there. And He's telling them of a time, not only that, but when Jesus is not there, where they would face increased persecution, increased opposition, where they would be up against the wall as Christians. And I don't think Jesus here actually is just speaking of the apostles, but He's speaking to the church throughout the age before Christ returns again. Christ has gone. Christ has ascended. And He will come again, but the church is going to face this opposition. The church is going to face persecution. The church is going to face a world that hates the church. And it's especially in those intense moments, those moments of intensity where it just seems like there's no moving ahead. That He says, you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, you're going to desire for the return of Jesus. You're going to desire for Me to come back, and you will not see it. It won't be coming just whenever you happen to desire it. Now, these are times in ministry when the Word seems to make little penetration, where the church seems to be shrinking and withering, and not just in our own local church, but more broadly, or maybe in our nation. And and where it seems like it seems that that the tidal wave of wickedness and evil is just going to overwhelm and engulf the church, and hopefully we can get out and get to higher ground, that is, get to heaven before this happens. Or maybe it's those intense times of personal struggle where your faith is so weak and you wonder if it's even there, and you don't know if you're going to be able to survive another day. Where sin seems to overpower you and you seem to have no strength to resist the evil one, that he would flee from you. It's that moment as Christians that desire can be overwhelming. Lord, just take me home. Or come again, Jesus. Perhaps you know this desire. Now again, the desire for the return of Christ is a good desire. We can say with John, come, Lord Jesus. See, closes out the book of Revelation. In fact, as we'll see when we get to the next section of this text, there is something wrong with our faith if we're not looking forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. If we have no interest in the coming again, if we never look to the future, never look with longing for the clouds to part and Christ to appear. But what Jesus is saying and warning them of is that he said the challenge here is that you are vulnerable. You're going to be vulnerable in that sense of desire, that longing for me, to those who would easily lead you astray, to those who promise you a quick fix to the deep troubles that you might have. And we see this all the time. People get caught up in all kinds of scams because they're lonely, or because they're in financial difficulty, or because they're whatever it might be. We see this. People are vulnerable, and they have a strong desire for something, and sadly, they get taken advantage of in many cases by those who don't have any heart for anyone and just want to take their money. People get easily led astray. Jesus warning them. He said, when your heart is desiring the Son of Man, but you're not seeing it, be careful that you won't be led astray. There are going to be those who will come to pull you astray. There will be many who will say, look, Jesus came back over here. Or look, Jesus came back over there. The Messiah has come. And indeed, in Jesus' day and around Jesus' day, there were many messiahs who were said to the Jews, look, let's go out into the desert, and then we'll see God do a marvelous work of a miracle in bringing down the Roman Empire. And many had died through these false messiahs, both through just natural going out into the desert and trying to live that way, or because they were seen as rebels and put down by the powers that be. Jesus says, "You won't need when I come back." You don't need to check Facebook to make sure to see if everybody else had a confirmed sighting. Or you won't need to check the news. Or you won't need to ask the government, say, is there an official confirmation that the Messiah has returned? Anybody got any news? You will know Jesus has come back. When Jesus comes the second time, it will be like lightning that flashes in the sky and fills the entire sky, and everybody can see it. And we don't get thunderstorms here like we got in Ontario. One of the things I miss about Ontario, there aren't many, but it's one of the things I miss about Ontario, I think, is the good summer thunderstorms that I'm sure my kids are happy without them, but that lightning, and you're just waiting for the boom, and we still get thunderstorms, you still see the lightning, it lights up the night sky, and it's sudden, and you don't have to call up your neighbor, because they saw it too. Because it filled the sky, and that's what's going to happen. That's a small way of thinking about how Christ does return. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be seen. It's going to be known. No one will avoid it in all the earth. We're going to come back to this again in a few weeks. Jesus says, wait for me. Jesus says, wait upon me. Jesus says, be patient. I am coming again. But then Jesus wants them still, even as he's going to further expand on that coming again, in verse 25, he first wants them to focus on the fact that he has already come. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus says, don't miss the fact, my dear disciples, that I have already come once, that I am already here, that I have come to do the first work that I've been called to do. Now, when Jesus is saying these words, he's still on the trek to Jerusalem. He's still on his way to the cross. He hasn't quite reached that place yet of the ultimate pinnacle of his humiliation. But he needed to get there. If he didn't get there and he didn't complete this work, there would be no coming again. There would be no glorification. There would be no glory to be had for Christ or for his people. And he says, first, the king needs to establish his kingdom by his own suffering and by his own death. First it comes, not in the way the disciples expected. First it comes because this generation will reject the Messiah that's in front of it, will miss their Messiah, will reject him and kill him. Again, this is unexpected for the disciples. The Messiah was supposed to come once. The Messiah was supposed to come in glory. He was supposed to come with triumph. That was the way the disciples. But now Jesus is saying, and Jesus has warned them and told them multiple times already, humiliation first. Lowering first. He came obscurely. He entered, the Messiah's come in obscurity. He lived an obscure life and all the miseries of this life. He is about to go through even worse misery yet as he is rejected, as he's arrested, as he's crucified, and then the worst of his misery as he suffers the punishment of God for sin on that cross. Jesus wants them to focus on the fact that he's come, and that's so important for them. If they're going to live well for when he goes and before he comes back, they need to realize he has already come. The kingdom is not merely in the future, but he's already done so much to establish the kingdom in this world. And even though we live on this side of the cross, even though Christ has now, for us, has already returned to heaven, and we live between the Advents, this text still focuses you and me and our eyesight on the right place for how we live now for Jesus. That we don't need to live our life simply asking the question, when are you coming back? But we already have much to do as we realize the King has already come. And the King has already done much of his work. And the King has already given us much to hope in as we look to the cross and as we look to his humiliation and the beginnings of his glorification. You and I are called to live our life looking to what he has done as he suffered on that cross, as he, through his broken body and shed blood on that cross, suffering the wrath of God against sin, has atoned for our sin, has been a sacrifice that God has accepted on our behalf so that we who trust in Jesus can have our sins washed away, that we can be in his kingdom, that we will never be out of his kingdom. And as Jesus went to the cross and he suffered, it came with that promise that glory would follow. And so it is for you and me that even as Jesus went to the cross and suffered, so it comes with the promise that through that suffering and through his death and then his subsequent resurrection, but he opened heaven for us. He opened the gates that were closed by our sin. He opened by his own righteousness and by his own atonement. So we have hope in his suffering. But then fall with that together, we also have hope in our suffering. Because just as Jesus' suffering was never pointless and had a very specific purpose of God to accomplish what was needed for our salvation, so God always, for his people, has a point in our suffering. It's that our suffering too, though we're not yet at the end of it, yet our suffering too will lead to our glory, will lead to our glorification, because we're suffering in Jesus Christ, and he has a point to use that suffering for our good and to advance his purpose in our lives and to prepare us for heaven to come. You see, what this means then as we look to, as we think about the Advents, is that it's because of Christ's faithfulness in the first Advent that we can look forward to the second Advent. Which means we not to lose sight of his coming and what he's already done, because without what he's already done, there is no promise of what he will do. But Christ has come, and brothers and sisters, Christ will come again. And as you live your Christian life, even as you long for what is not yet here, don't forget what has already been done. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, if God is exposing your blindness this morning, the call to you is the same call that he made to the Pharisees. Don't miss what's been put right in front of you. Don't miss, don't resist, don't say, well, I don't want that idea of Jesus. May God give you eyes to see him, to love what you see, to follow him. Because if you will not have the King of Kings, the King of the Kingdom, by love and by loyalty, you will have him as your judge and in justice. Heaven is real, and it is where all of God's people will be together with their King forever. So we get to look forward to as Christians. But hell is also as real. And it is where all those who have rebelled against him, who will not have him as their king, will suffer the just judgment of their sin. Jesus Christ, hear this clearly, Jesus Christ has come. Look to Jesus and live. Don't be blind to the coming of God's kingdom already, but look for it in the unmistakable coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus teaches us as he responds to the question of the Pharisees by teaching the disciples and by teaching us as his disciples today. And this, brothers and sisters, then brings us with direct application to the Lord's Supper. Brings direct application as we prepare to come and enjoy this kingdom meal that the King has given to us. As we're reminded of the work that he's already done. We're reminded, this meal reminds us of what he's been already done. The bread is a symbol of his broken body, that he gave himself fully and completely for our salvation. The wine and the grape juice is a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed, atonement, blood that was given, poured out so we could be forgiven. That was the price for our salvation. The King's Supper that's before us declares to you and me, I've already done what's needed to be done so you could be washed with your sins washed away and you could be renewed in righteousness. But this same meal, at the same time, also points us forward, points us to the future. This temporary taste of the riches of Christ should give us a longing. It's like an appetizer for that full experience of all the benefits of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that will be ours. That's pictured and spoken of in the Scriptures as that marriage supper of the Lamb, where it is a buffet, where it is an overwhelming abundance, where it is what we will get to enjoy with Christ forever and ever and ever. This meal, the King's Supper, points us in two directions. Points us backward to the cross of the first advent, what Christ has already done, the kingdom he's already inaugurated, and it points us forward to the crown, to where Christ will come again. And he who has already been crowned in glory, we will receive our crowns. And we will enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ comes by his Holy Spirit to meet us in this meal for his people, so that we who have had our eyes opened and have confessed him to be the Messiah, so that we can see clearer, that we can have our eyesight further improved, that we can then serve him better on this side of the cross and on this side of the crown. And so, brothers and sisters, come in next moment, see your Savior in the supper. Look on him with love for what he has done and with longing for what he will yet do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live between the Advents, to live with joy and thankfulness and confidence and faith on this side of the cross, looking to see and believing in what you have already done. And also, Lord, looking, longing for you to come again, preparing, living our life now already for what will come, that we would be well prepared for when Jesus comes again. Lord, clear up our eyesight. Remove whatever impediments there are. And Lord, for any who are not in Christ, who are not confessing his name, who, Lord, are still blind and in their sins, oh Lord, open their eyes that they would see him in his beauty and love him and serve him with their lives. Lord, prepare our hearts as your people now for this supper. And again, if any are here who are not able to participate, may this be a time of reflection on their own lives, of commitment to Christ and his church, and of Lord, that you would lead them in the paths of righteousness, we pray as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing hymn 85 from Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Hymn 85.